The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided that believers are to function within. And primarily, God has provided this household. That is another one of the figures used to represent the local church. That in this household, a particular slave, me, has been chosen to provide for the other slaves. This is the product of God's exaltation to chief steward. So I have the responsibility of making sure all the other slaves have the wherewithal so that they can do their job in God's household. And this is analogous to the providing of sound doctrine, sound teaching for those who are positive so that they can be equipped for the work of the ministry with the recognition that we are not going to be judged on our thoughts. We are not going to be judged on our good intentions. We are going to be judged on our deeds. It is what we do on a day-to-day basis that constitutes our lifestyle, and as we have just studied, the lifestyle of all unbelievers is dominated by three distinct things. The reality is the believer can still live in that state where he is dominated by the same spiritual forces that dominated him as an unbeliever. That is part of the equipping process, is to try to convince believers you do not have to live like your unbelieving counterparts. Slaves to the old sin nature, slaves to the world system, and manipulated and influenced by demonic forces. So the reality is the lifestyle that we are to live is spelled out pretty clearly in the royal imperatives. And so therefore we are here to consider these things, particularly today, the matter of the internal enemy that we all face and fight on a daily basis, hopefully. And if you're not fighting it on a daily basis, well, then you're losing it on a daily basis. So that's just the reality. You cannot remain neutral in the angelic conflict. You have to be either moving ahead or you are taking a hit spiritually. And we desire for that not to happen. So having assembled, that's the first step in this process, the gap process of getting the information. Now it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. That is under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And then you have to put aside things, clear your head, get prepared to study, focus and concentrate on the information so that you can be challenged by it, edified, exhorted, and all the things that come out of the teaching of sound doctrine. And then ultimately confirmed in the truth in that we understand how these things work in the angelic conflict. We are here in a fight for our lives, and apart from this, we are not going to survive. It is just that simple. And we will either be picked off individually, one at a time, or we will rise as a group and make it as a local church. So that's why we're here. Time to make sure you are in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have today, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have exhibited even from eternity past as you elected us and predestined us to become conformed to the image of your Son. We know with a certainty that that plan will fulfill, be fulfilled in every particular. The only variable in that plan is the extent of glory that we will share in terms of the overt accoutrement of phase three, and that we know is contingent upon our willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ in time. In this day and age, we recognize we are not called upon to offer our lives in a physical way, but to live out the realities of the Christian life, manifesting the truth and light of your word to the world around us so that they become, of course, without excuse. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here, having looked at the first couple of verses in Ephesians 2, which deals with the three primary elements that, well, actually the first three verses, that the life of the unbeliever, addressed here to the Ephesians, but with the recognition that this is true of every unbeliever prior to salvation. You lived in the sphere of spiritual death. All of us did. You come into the world in a sphere of spiritual death, and by that regard, you are a child of wrath. You are born into this without any consultation. Nobody asked you what family you wanted to be born into, what time in history, all of those things. And yet God has a particular plan lined out whereby he had a plan for you, you specifically, at a given point in history that only you essentially can fulfill. And so, but prior to this, of course, and this is from the point of physical birth, as Dylan put it so well, I was stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb, and you were, all of us were. People can ooh and ah, oh, the little baby. Well, guess what? Baby, 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 sin nature, demon spawn. You know, let's deal with it for what it is sometimes. But I know they're cute when they're little, but then they grow, they're like puppies. Then they grow up. And so the reality is, of course, the baby comes into the world spiritually dead to nobody's knowledge. I mean, unless you're keyed into the truth of what the Bible teaches. And most people are not. The vast majority are not. Broad's the way that leads to destruction. So they're not interested in this. And you reside in that sphere of spiritual death in an ever-enlarging sphere of trespasses and sins as you continue to add to the reasons for God to level his wrath on you and me. This is all unbelievers. And all unbelievers walked formerly. And again, this points out that he's addressing believers here now. The formerly takes them back, of course, to the pre-salvation time. You walked, that is, you ordered your conduct according to the spirit of this world, the age of this world, according to the form and fashion of what governs the time now. And there is, again, a mindset, a zeitgeist, a spirit of the age that is prevalent in every age of human history, whatever it may be. The spirit that animated the Roaring Twenties wasn't the same as the spirit that animated the 40s and 50s. The spirit that animated the Cold War era. It's not the same spirit necessarily that animates the world today. And in our world today, the spirit of this age is consumer, crass commercialism. That's what it's all about. Money, details, getting ahead, and living in Babylon, keeping up a standard of living that we've got to have, of course, because couldn't ever be God's plan for us to take a step back. That can't be right. God doesn't do that kind of stuff. So, the world says, get ahead, worry about yourself, don't concern yourself with anybody else, get to the top, and all of this. And again, where we live in Babylon in the last days, we know it's all about money and the details. And people are becoming casualties over this. But according, and this idea according to kata here not only has the idea of standard. According to the standard, their standards, they piped the tomb and we danced. Whatever it was, whatever appealed to your sin nature prior to salvation. For me, it was the wild, wild life, you know. So for everybody, it wasn't that. Other people had different things they liked. Some people were, you know, computer geeks and all that. So that's their thing. And so whatever animates people today, whatever trips their trigger and they think is so important. But the kata also has the idea, it does mean down in a spatial sense, or under, down particularly, hupo more means under, but the idea of kata also has the idea of domination. The people come to be dominated by the world system. They embrace their ideals and their standards. And believers are not to be this. We are to be the opposite of all of this. And yet people live just like their cosmic counterparts and don't see anything wrong with it. Don't see anything wrong with priorities that aren't squared away according to the biblical standards. So another agent we had to deal with, the cosmic system, according to the standard of the prince. the authority over the air, the spirit. These are three different terms for Satan. Prince indicates his status, his rank. He is a high-ranking angel. He has authority over other angels. He rules his authority. The word power there, power of the air, is actually the word exousia, authority. It is should be taken in apposition, I believe, to the prince. The prince, that is the authority of the air, the authority over the air. And the air refers to the space that surrounds planet Earth, the atmosphere. And this is very well attested, even in ancient literature, that the belief system was that the lower atmosphere was the home of all kinds of spirits and demons and all factors like that. These are pagan ideas, but they're true. They're right in that regard. And where the unbelievers and all that come together with the truth, well, they're correct at that point. And you have to acknowledge that. Even though their view after that gets very weird, and how do you deal with these spirits and all that? Of course, this was we saw many of some of those things in the Greek magical papyri. All these spells that they tried to order these spirits around with and control them. Because of this, as we're going to see, a lot of this is about power and the exaltation of the Lord. And that everything is going to someday eschatologically be subservient to that, and we're going to see it. We do not see it as of yet. Now, he has been exalted. That's not up for debate. He is exalted to the premier spot in the universe, the right hand of the hand of God. And so, therefore, but they walk according to this authority. The spirit, that's the third genitive of apposition there, or the second one. The prince is also spiritual in nature. He's the spirit that is working, and the preferred translation here would be among. I do not believe that there is sufficient biblical evidence to take the position that all unbelievers are demon-possessed. So inside makes a big difference here how you look at this prepositional phrase in with the locative. And then sons of disobedience stresses their character. To be a son has the idea that goes with it of character and advance in progress. And so a son is different than a child. A child is just the product of two parents. A son represents growth and maturity in certain factors. And people were not even given the designation of son until they achieved certain things. They were under guardians and managers. And then at a certain point when they achieve the age of majority and all of that, then they are called sons, actual heirs. So that spirit which is working among the sons of disobedience, and among them, these sons of disobedience, we all too formerly lived. Again, all unbelievers lived in this state. They had no choice. They were born into it, and by very nature, the reality is the nature here deals with that which is natural and expected. That which is the natural outflow. It can be dealt with what comes at the point of birth. That is your natural entrance into this world. Or it can deal with things that, as we would say, are normal, that are natural. For instance, heterosexual sex is natural. Homosexual sex is abnormal. And so we can make distinctions here by what even nature tells you certain things are wrong. And the Bible talks about this, that nature is even clear on these things. The lower creation is clear on this. So we were by nature children of wrath. Again, born under God's wrath, destined for wrath. Nothing we could do to change it apart from some outside intervention. We could not save ourselves. Even as the rest here is a technical term for unbelievers. And unbelievers are children on whom the wrath of God resides on an ongoing basis. Now, it may or may not be manifested, but it's there all the time. Again, the proverbial sword of Damocles hanging over their heads, suspended by a single horsehair. And the wrath of God ready to fall at any time. That was what scared me into getting saved. And people say, well, that's not a good motivation. I don't care what you think. Fear is a darn good motivation. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. For me, it was the beginning of salvation. And that's where it started, with the sense that, look, God's wrath, I do not want to face that. Theologically, I mean, I was only like 21. Actually 20, and I guess I was 21, but when I listened to, I didn't have any, firm view of hell and what all it entailed. I knew it wasn't good. I didn't have, theologically, oh, well, what's hell really like? You know, I just knew it wasn't good. And just the idea of hell, you know, scared me. But it scares normal people. See, fear is a deterrent. Punishment is a deterrent to normal people. Now, some people will not be deterred by punishment. These are the people we have to kill. Not us, not believers, but the society has to take out. If they cannot function in a normal civilized society, we have to, for the good of society, take them out. And this is why our society is crumbling and decaying, but we knew it would be. We've got the prophecies. We know where we live. Modern Babylon is going to get what it deserves. And there. So, well, we're dealing with this now. We were, again, formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, in that sphere. That's all we did. For all unbelievers, all they are doing is satisfying whatever their lust grid tells them to do. They are in that way like unreasoning animals. Your dog, your cat, your ferret reacts in certain ways because they're programmed certain ways. This is why people don't keep cobras as pets. Bears, a black bear. You don't really want to keep them as a pet. So, because they're programmed a certain way to do certain things. Well, the unbeliever is programmed that way too. We all are. We all have certain fleshly lusts. Now, we don't come to church and flaunt them around, obviously. But we all have them. This is our dirty little secret. Everybody's got a sin nature, and none of it's any good. Nobody's better than anybody else. Because it doesn't matter what the sins are. They're all offenses against God. So, dealing here now, and this got us going here, fulfilling, as it says, doing, literally, indulging is the way they've translated it, constantly doing, it's a participle indicating ongoing action, consistently fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The thinking processes that have been corrupted according to the deceitful lusts. This is another problem with giving in to your sin nature. It wages war against your soul. And the lusts that it puts out are deceitful. What is the deceitful lie that the flesh tells all the time? Do this and you'll be happy. Happiness lies here. And that people want to be happy. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a normal ingrained part of the human experience. We desire to be happy. We desire to be comfortable. These things are normal. But then, when these things come up against, well, what does doctrine say we have to do? Well, doctrine says you're not always going to be comfortable. You're going to be suffering. You're going to have to make sacrifices. And that's why doctrine is not popular in a large scale. Because we will tell you the truth about it. The Christian life isn't just all fun and games. It isn't just doing your own will and calling it God's. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is doing God's will from the heart. Again, that's our goal. The goal is a love from a pure heart. To equip you for that. All right, well, we have started in here now dealing with this matter of the old sin nature. We just got into the introduction on Wednesday. I think we left off with point E here, the material part of man. We recognize, again, that there's basically only two approaches to life by which you can evaluate man. And people think they understand mankind. Well, if you don't understand mankind from the biblical standpoint, you don't really understand them. And the fact is, psychologically, and physiologically, to limit man to what is tangible, only what you can see and hear and smell and taste and touch, is wrong. It's patently false. Man has an immaterial nature. There is something, and people won't argue, they won't admit it necessarily, but the fact is, surely you know that you're superior to your cat or your dog, right? If you don't... see me on break. We may have to Baker at you or something. I don't know. But you know you're superior to a turtle or a slug or a fish. Surely you're smarter. See, we can catch fish. You never hear this. Fish catches man. Record man caught by him. You never hear that. Why? Fish aren't smarter than we are. We have that advantage over. But we also have the advantage of motivation and a soul and other factors. And that's the whole point. And to say that man is just an animal, that he just evolved and is just an animal like every other animal out there. Of course, they believe all animals evolved from each other, which is dumber than all get out. But again, the idea of evolution stretched out over endless eons, billions of years, is insane. Your human body could never be formed in a billion years, let alone billions of them. Let's say your foot evolved. Okay, great. You evolved a foot. That's one. Because theoretically, we're all amphibious or whatever. It came out of the primordial ooze. And you evolved a foot. Well, that's wonderful. But if you don't have two of them, what good is it? Got a foot. Okay, you evolved one arm. Okay, that's good. That'll be helpful. But two of them makes it a lot better. And by the way, how are you going to control those arms? When did you evolve that spinal cord? When did you evolve that elaborate nerve network and the elaborate blood vessel network? How fast did those take? Boy, it's kind of cool that all this evolved at the same time, too, that the eyeball came together and the ear canal and the brain and the kidneys and the liver and the lungs. And oh, yes, this is just too much for me to believe. I can't believe that. Nobody in their right mind should accept that. Any more than you believe that one day your car just magically appeared. That it evolved somehow from your watch. You left your watch in the driveway one night. You came back out and there was a BMW. Or whatever everybody wants to drive. You know, no. And so when you attempt to understand man, you've got two choices. You've got human philosophy, human thinking, and you've got divine revelation. One of them's right and one of them's wrong. Now you have to figure out which. Sad majority of the human race, they think human revelation is right. Human understanding of all this. Well, again, they can't arrive at a full understanding, picking up there at point C, of man, since they generally do not allow for the immaterial part of man. They don't even discuss his constituent makeup correctly. And if man has an immaterial soul, then that changes everything. You have to evaluate him way differently than you do animals. And certainly, as we're going to see, if you believe that volition resides in the soul, if you believe that free will resides there, not in the body, in the soul. And where does the sin nature reside? Not in the soul, but in the body. And so we have to keep these things separate. Well, as I pointed out here, let's pick up E here. The material part of man focuses on his body, which is composed of various sophisticated biochemicals called dust. This is how God formed Adam. Out of the dust of the ground. And every chemical, everything was there that needed to be there for him to form this perfect man, a physical specimen, laid out, however, not animated yet, a perfectly formed man laying there on the ground until God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, if that only took 30 seconds, or if God waited 5 minutes and said, "Oh, I'm tired," joke, he didn't. However long it took. But Adam would have been perfect. If you saw him laying there, you'd say, "Well, that's a perfect physical specimen, but he's dead. He's not life." You would know that. And then God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, Hebrew neshama, the spark of life that starts everybody up. And that spark of life's still working in you right now, or you wouldn't be here. And if God decides to pull that spark of life, it won't say, "What was the cause of death?" Oh, God took the neshama. Same cause in every case. I can give you the single cause of death in the human race. God took the neshama. And, whether we might say directly or allowed it in a permissive way, he did it. He's in charge of this. He's in charge of life and death. And that's why he puts the death penalty on men who kill other people. That's why they should die. God is the only one that has life. He gave the life. He's the only one with the right to take it. When man usurps that authority, man deserves to forfeit his life. That's just fair. That's just sowing and reaping. Well, F here, the living soul is created by God at the point of physical birth, is invisible, immaterial, but real, and cannot be destroyed by human means. Genesis 1:27, and here we are dealing, and this is an important issue, that when you are dealing in Genesis 1:27, first in 26, you're dealing with the planning stage. Let us make man in our image. And again, you have to account here, theologically, for the use of the plural. Who's making man? It's a plural. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let's give them authority." Well, obviously, with all of that, before you say anything else, you have to know volition's a factor. I mean, how can he rule over anything if he can't make choices? So he has to have volition immediately. And then in the verse 27 is the actual execution stage. God created man in his own image. In the image of God. See, you have to account here for the shift back to the singular. Let us create man in our image. God created man in his own image. So there is proof of the Trinity in Genesis 1 readily. In fact, all three members of the Trinity are mentioned within the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth became without form and void of inhabitants. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And so you have Elohim. You have the Spirit of Elohim. And I guess we actually don't get Yahweh Elohim until later in the chapter. But you have three distinct versions of Elohim mentioned. Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, and the Spirit of Elohim. And Elohim in itself, by the way, is a plural. The very term is a plural. And so if you see it in a non-theological context, or at least a non-deity context, the term would be translated gods, plural. But we don't believe in plural gods. We believe in a singular God that exists in three persons. And again, a mystery that's not fully penetrated by the human mind. We can have conceptions, and people offer up all these examples. Oh, it's like water. It exists in water, three forms, water, ice, and steam. Yeah, but at different temperatures. God exists in three persons at the same time. So other people say, well, it's like an egg. You know, you got the shell, the yolk, and the white. And, you know, so that I don't know which one's which in the analogy, but I don't know. But at any rate, when he talks about creating man in his image, he's talking about the soul. He's not talking about the physical body. Souls are male or female. Souls are made by God, created individually, and attached to a body as he sees fit. First, number one, God doesn't make any mistakes. He's not up there going, well, I don't know if this is a boy or a girl. I just can't tell. God knows. And the soul is always assigned at birth. So this business of transgender, this is an abomination to God. This accuses God of being an idiot. And so let's just admit these people are highly demon influenced and delusional and completely out of touch with spiritual reality. So this sort of mentality that God doesn't know what he's doing. Yes, there's a male soul and a female soul, and that accounts for our differences. Not just the physical differences. We have physiological differences, obviously. But the two souls are meant to be both complements and different at the same time. They're not designed to be perfectly alike. People think, I'll grow up and I'll marry somebody that thinks like I do. And you won't. You'll marry somebody probably that's opposite of you, most likely. And then you'll love them and hate them at the same time. Here's your Mother's Day sermon. Don't be too quick to rush your kids off to get married. But again, this is an important, big, important deal in your life. It can determine the course of your life for years. Wrong mistakes can be punished for years in this realm. Now, there's fallout from this. When you get into the family and start dealing with that, as David himself would testify, King David, there was family fallout for his actions for years. Okay, so we got a male and a female soul, and God knows what he's doing. Matthew 10:28 indicates that the soul cannot be destroyed by human means. I can drop the heaviest nuclear warhead we can find on you and blast you into molecules or smaller. And guess what? I can't destroy your soul. That will not destroy your soul. It will obliterate your body. But not your soul. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the one you better fear. And in verses like this, again, as I was an unbeliever, they got my attention. And rightly so. Well, one, when God states that he is going to make man in his image, he is referring to the soul, which reflects the divine essence. The divine essence, as we know, has 10 distinct attributes. And we see these reflected in the soul of man. God has volition. We call it sovereignty. Man has volition. Man has free will. Any world that you live in that's deterministic to the point where you don't have free will or you don't determine the course of your life, at the end of the day, at the end of your life, you're not going to be able to blame anybody for how you turned out other than you. You're going to be the one who stands at the bema seat by yourself. You're not going to be able to say, Mom and Dad didn't ask you about Mom and Dad. That won't be on the test. Well, my teachers, my parents, My friends led me in the wrong way. You did, your volition just, what, disappeared for a week or what? You couldn't make a choice? You couldn't say no? You'd be fast. You'd be surprised how fast people can say no. Let's start asking for volunteers for stuff. Let's see how fast people can say no. Let's play the little red hen. Who wants to help me? No. Oh, but they all wanted the bread, though, didn't they, at the end of the day? They all wanted the finished product. But who's going to help me get it and make it and all that? Well, people learn to say no pretty quick. So God has sovereignty. We have sovereignty in that sense. We have volition. You're sovereign over your own life. And that's why God's going to be able to judge you for it. You're not going to be able to say, my husband, my wife, my kids, my parents, my boss, my teachers, whatever, all. People blame everybody. The pastor, the deacons. Let's not leave out the royal chain of command. The government messed me up. Oh, well. Then you're not responsible. Is that what you think God's going to say at the bema seat? You're not responsible? That's not what he's going to say. That all. So God has love. Well, we have capacity for love. God understands truth. We have a capacity for truth. We have justice. God is justice. We have a conscience. We have an innate sense, whether people admit it or not, of right and wrong. Now, again, obviously that varies from person to person and situation to situation. But the fact is, everybody has that instilled in them at birth. This is instilled in them. You have to account for two things as human beings. Where'd you come from? And why do you have a conscience? Where'd that conscience come from? That was a cool bit of evolution. The conscience, another bit of immaterial, invisible, yet real factor in your life. And so where'd that all evolve from? How come animals don't have consciences? You don't see a lion after he chases down a gazelle and is eating and going, oh, I hate myself. I better go see the psychologist. And why do I engage in this over and over again? This same destructive behavior. No, the lion doesn't care. The lion's content to fill his stomach with what he's eating. Well, too, this is all quite important since God's sovereignty is reflected in the volition of man, which resides in his soul. The immaterial part of man is the soul, which is interfaced with the brain computer at the point of physical birth in a manner that science does not fully understand. You have to ask yourself, well, where does the soul reside? You read the Bible long enough and you begin to think, well, it must be the heart. But it doesn't reside here in the physical organ that pumps blood. The soul is interfaced back up here somewhere in the higher brainstem and interfaces with the physical interface. We have what we call in computer terms, as you know, a GUI, a graphical user interface. This is your graphical user interface. This is where you connect with the physical. You who are immaterial, who exist really in a different realm that you don't even fully grasp all the time. None of us do. But we are immaterial. We have souls. And we interface at some point with the physical world. And that interface, as best we know, is somewhere in the higher brainstem region. If that higher brainstem is damaged, you suffer either loss of all kinds of function or the loss of life. The higher brainstem is the one thing you cannot hurt. If you hurt it, you're probably done. And so ask yourself next time you want to do something foolhardy, what could this potentially do to my higher brainstem? Because that has to be kept intact. One, Adam is the pattern here, whose body was formed before the newly created soul was imputed to it. Now God doesn't form bodies individually, he forms them through genetics. But unfortunately, sadly, the genetics have been contaminated with the old sin nature. So that's why every unbeliever comes into the world with an old sin nature, which God immediately passes the judgment of spiritual death on. But he's got a soul. He became a living soul. Two, the soul remains connected to the brain computer until such time as God determines to disconnect it via physical death. Job, interestingly enough, book about a little, doesn't have too much you might think to do with biblical physiology, but it does address some things. Job 34, 14 and 15. He's talking about God's authority. And obviously that God won't do wrong, that we can trust God because he's just. And when you hear people screaming, this isn't fair. Well, all they're doing is blaspheming, whether they know it or not. God is in control or he's not. And you can say it's not fair, but then you're maligning God. So who gave him authority over the earth? Yeah, who did? Who appointed God? This self-appointed God. Nobody gave him the right to do anything. He possessed all this of his own essence. And so, who's laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath. And that term there is ruach, the spirit, and then you got the neshama, the spirit and breath. The breath, the neshama, that's the spark. See, you'd never get this from just reading English. You'd have to know Hebrew to get this part. He can gather this to himself just like all he's got to say. Just pull it and you're gone. You're done. And all flesh would perish together. And man would return to dust. And we know what happens to us after we die. And the body decays, resorts to its constituent elements, and eventually is dissipated and becomes a part of the earth from which it was taken. And that scares the living daylights out of people, and it should. That should scare people into thinking, well, what am I going to do? What is next? And of course, you know, so people have various views on that. Well, you're just like a dog. You die and you go to sleep and that's it. Boy, that'd be wonderful. The unbeliever's going to wish that was true, but it's not. Unfortunately, no, you continue to live. A man can't destroy the soul. That's what he said. God can, but man can't. So, and God won't. God will destroy it forever, perpetually, without destroying it. That's the irony of hell. Perpetual destruction that's never completed. All the things, pick the worst moment of your life and relive it over and over for eternity. The horror of it is just going to be impossible to capture. So God could connect, disconnect them all, boom, every member of the human race. All he says is pull, and all the human race, like a skeet shooting, pull, and the human race just falls dead. That's it. Nothing left of them. Three, Solomon deals with his realities in poetic language, as he details the ravages of old age and its effects on the body. Song of Solomon's got a little bit of a different message. I'll have to really work on that one before I start wanting to teach it. So that's how about Ecclesiastes would be better. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. And again, when we talk about the concept of remembering, it's not just, oh, I thought about him. The idea is to focus on him, what he wants, what his demands are, what he expects. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. Why? Because everything is so much easier when you're young. Youth is just wasted on the young. That's the problem. I didn't realize it. You didn't realize it. All of us that are 60, 70 now. We didn't think, oh, we thought, we'd be 20, 30, 40 forever. No, it doesn't work that way. Remember how easy it was when you were 20? Wasn't it way easier? But first, you knew so much more. And things were so much physically easier. You know? I was watching, the old show is called The Rules of Engagement, and this guy, they're sweeping home plate, and he's standing up there, and the dust gets in his nose, and he sneezes and throws his back out. I've done that. You know? The things you used to be able to do, you know, you could just jump up, go off, do it. You didn't care, didn't worry about it. I mean, I could get up, go play tennis for 3 cents, didn't bother me. I could walk 18 holes in golf and didn't bother me. I could jump on the road and drive for 18 hours straight, didn't bother me. You cough and give yourself a hernia, you know it's getting rough, you know. So old age is coming. And when you're young, don't waste your time. It is so valuable and so precious. And it goes by so freaking fast. And those of us who've lived it know it. But when you're young, it seems like it just stretches out forever. But again, it doesn't. So remember your creators in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. And the years draw nigh. The evil days here is a synonym for old age. And the ravages of old age. When you say, I have no delight in them. What happens to older people as they age? One of the things that happens is they lose interest in life. That's what this phrase, I have no delight in them, just means I've done it all. And sometimes, you know, as you get older, this gets worse, I think, for married couples. Where do you want to eat? I don't know. Where do you want to eat? I don't know. Well, let's talk about it. Well, I've eaten everywhere. I've eaten everything. There isn't anything I probably haven't eaten that I want to eat. I don't have a bucket list for food. You know, what can I eat? No. I've eaten it all. And you lose interest in eating. I used to remember when we were in our 30s and 40s, I mean, every Friday, that was our big deal. We'd look out, we'd get up and go out and eat. It was wonderful. That was our big thing all week. Of course, we could only afford to do it once a week or so, but that was fine. But you didn't have much back then. But that's fine. But we enjoyed it. But now you got to put on my shoes. I may have to change my underwear. It's just a whole thing. And those of you that are about 50 or so probably think, oh yeah, I can see that coming. Well, it's coming. It's coming like the train. It's a slow train, but it's coming. And it'll get there. The train makes the station. I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the moon, the light, the moon and the stars are darkened. In the day when the watchmen of the house tremble. And the mighty men stoop. The watchmen of the house are the arms, the hands, the things that do everything, that make sure everything around the house is done, that take care of the house. And the mighty men stoop. This is a reference to the legs. You ever seen these little old men that walk around like this? Because their legs are bowed. And they end up stooped. Have you seen people as they get older? You got to really work on posture. I've struggled with that all my life. But as you get older, you really have to, or you end up like this. And the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. Little choppers. Well, we have some tech. See, we can overcome all this, all right? We just get some veneers. Hey, well, that is an advantage to living in this time in history. You don't have to go around without your teeth. But as somebody wisely said, if you had it to do all over again, I'd have taken better care of my teeth. And most people are going to find that out. If you don't floss, start. The grinding ones stand few. Those who look through the windows grow dim. Oh, I can't see as well. Cataracts. All the fun things of losing your eyesight. I was nearsighted very early in life, probably by fourth or fifth grade. I needed glasses. I didn't get them until like seventh, but had to convince my parents I couldn't see. And, oh, you're just... And I can't see the chalkboard. I can't see what they're writing on it. So, but you get glasses. And then, of course, about 40, roughly, it hits for most people, you begin to become farsighted. You lose your close vision. And then if you're lucky, you lose them both. And that's where a lot of people are headed. And so the eyes don't see as well. And the doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. The hearing goes. You hear this hum. Things are not necessarily articulate when you hear them. Even though they may be articulated, you don't necessarily pick up on it. I saw another show. It was just funny. This woman was standing there and they were looking at some art or something. And she said something and he basically just kind of parroted back what she said. She goes, you have never had an original thought in the 40 years we've been married. All you do, and he says, hearing aid off. And all he heard from then was a low hum. And that was it. So, one will arise at the sound of the bird. What's that mean? At first, you don't sleep as well as you age. Your sleeping patterns take a hit. You don't sleep as soundly. People that are older tend to wake up early in the morning. Of course, dinner's at 4 o'clock. So, it's 8 o'clock. Oh, ready for bed. I'm getting to the point where I have to kind of force myself to stay up, or I'm going to be waking up at 5 or 6 in the morning, and I don't really want to be up then. So you rise at the sound of the song of the bird, and the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place. I've never been a fond of heights, but as I've gotten older, it's gotten worse. You know, I can watch something on Discovery Channel. They'll have a camera shot where it goes over a cliff or something like that. And I'm like, ugh. It comes my lunch. And I'm not standing looking down in the Grand Canyon or something. This is on TV. this darned high-def television. So, afraid of a high place. You ever see these old people driving? Old people, God, I can't keep saying that. I'm one of them. I don't drive like they do, some of them, but they'll be going along 30 miles an hour in the right lane. All you can see is this from behind, you know, just hands on the wheel. Why? They're scared. And there's a lot out there to be scared of. We just, most of us don't have enough sense to be afraid. We really don't think about what we're doing when we get into a little aluminum can of 2,000 pounds and hurtle ourselves down the interstate at 70 or 75 miles an hour. What could go wrong? Oh, quite a bit. The laws of physics indicate a lot could happen. So, there, high place, terrors on the road. And as you get older, one of the things, your world becomes smaller. You don't travel as much. And some reason, sometimes it's for physical reasons that you might have a health issue where you can't. But other times, by the time I'll be 65 here shortly, and I just don't think, again, I don't have a bucket list of places to go. Where am I going to go? What do I want to do? I want to go to Las Vegas and win the World Series of Poker. Now, that is one thing I would like to do. But what are the odds? They're not good. But, hey, if God was for me, I suppose that'd be a great vacation. I took off a week and went to the World Series of Poker. Only a $10,000 buy-in. And you know, literally within 15 minutes, a dozen people are broke. They're gone. The first 15 minutes of the tournament, I was playing with a guy, for those of you who know Sean O'Donnell, who lives in Oklahoma. He came down here and we went out to the track. I hope they keep the poker room out there open. But now we've saved us the world from greyhounds, so that's good, I guess. But we went out there and we got in the tournament. He lost on the first hand. Got it all in on the first hand, lost. And so I managed to survive a couple of tables, but I eventually got beat. But that kind of thing, maybe, but travel out on the road. And you know, now getting out on the interstate, going into strange cities. If you saw that movie Vacation, he ends up downtown St. Louis area somewhere, and it's not good. You take a wrong turn, you could be dead today. No wonder people are afraid out on the road. It's frightening at some level. The almond tree blossoms. The almond tree is white. Turns white. What happens? Oh, I don't know. Hair changes color. Some of us get gray. And I've noticed the women in the church don't. Now, it seems to affect the men. The men's a lot more. The women don't seem to get gray. Now, I'm not sure what's happening there. It must be genetic. No, okay, I know, I'm kidding. The grasshopper drags himself along. Apparently they're a reference to decreased sexual activity. That the idea of the grasshopper barely able to drag himself. The caperberry is ineffective. Your sense of taste is affected. Food doesn't taste as good. And then if you couple that with other vices like drinking to excess or smoking, you can kill your taste buds to where you don't taste anything. Drinking's not a vice, but if you drink to excess and all that, obviously that affects your taste buds. You don't want to eat. And so, food doesn't taste as good, so you don't want to eat. So you get into this vicious cycle, this downward spiral of age. Those are the evil days. You don't want to eat, then your immune system suffers. Then you don't sleep, your immune system suffers. You get sick easier. When you get sick, do you feel like eating? No, not most of them. If you got a fever, you sure don't, probably. So this is the old age. He says, okay, this is the details of old age, but this is where it's all headed for everybody absent the rapture. Whether you're 8 today or 80, it doesn't matter. You're headed the same path. We all are. And we're not going to just avoid it. Well, H, it is critical to rightly dividing the word of truth, to recognize that volition resides in the soul and the sin nature resides in the body. One has been clinically demonstrated that volition and consciousness reside outside the brain. This is a fact that is substantiated by the Word of God. If we didn't have anything but clinical proof, we'd have to accept it at some level, but we'd also have to ask ourselves, how does what we have, quote, proven square with the Word of God? We got proof of evolution, right? Got proof of the Big Bang Theory, right? No. No such proof exists. They say it does. Luke 16:22. And this is an interesting deal here. It actually begins in verse 19. And appears to follow on a teaching about adultery with which it's not related. It begins apparently a new section here. And in many interpreters, when they approach all this, you will hear them speak of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is not a parable. A parable is, by definition, a parable has to have certain things to be a parable. And a parable certainly involves a story. It certainly involves a story taken from the physical realm. But one thing that is certain of parables, they never use proper names. It's always a certain man did thus and such. A king threw a dinner for his son. The guests were invited. No names are ever used in parables. So this is not a parable. People say, well, this is a parable about hell. No, this is a story about a guy who died and went to hell. It's not a parable. It's a real life story that Jesus knew about. And I would suspect that some in his audience knew who this was. That they would have known who he was talking about. Now, there was a rich man in verse 19, and he habitually lived in purple and fine linen, and joyously living in splendor every day. Now, if you start there, you can say, well, that's all parabolic. That's fine, because that does not use any proper names. It's just a certain man and blah, blah, blah. And yes, that would be fine. But verse 20, and I was a poor man named Lazarus, was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And so the poor man's a believer. There's no question about that in this story. That's very clear. The poor man's a believer, Lazarus. We're never given the rich man's name. They assigned the name, for some reason, Dives to him. But who knows why? They do weird stuff, theologians, that don't have any better thing to do than exegete. You notice, number one, he's a believer. And number two, he died and is carried away. So immediately, the only thing that's dealt with in the poor man is the disposition of his soul. Because that's what really matters. Now, in the rich man, also died and was buried. Let me tell you how that went. Dives was a wonderful father. Mm-hmm. He lived a long life. He was very charitable and generous. Surely Dives is in heaven. God loved Dives. God loves everybody. Everybody's going to heaven. Blah, blah, blah. Let's eat. And they had this big funeral. And they made over him. Some pastor got up and lied over him. Said how great he was. And one of the things, you go to a funeral, it's almost like the person had never sinned. It's just an astonishing deal. That you can't speak evil of the dead. Well, you shouldn't lie about them either. That's kind of speaking evil if you're just making up lies about them. So the rich man died and was buried. Why? Because the disposition of the body is what's important in his case. And that's what the people made over. And in Hades, now it doesn't talk about his soul, but suddenly he's conscious in Hades and is thrown immediately into this line. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Oh, there's another proper name. Abraham. And this is a story. This is not a parable. This isn't trying to communicate something. It's telling you something that happens for real. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. So do you think hell is hot? Yeah, I think it is. I think hell is hot. But is that the worst part of hell? People say, well, if it's really hot, that'd be bad. We live in Florida, right? That'd be really bad. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things. Now, what does this tell me here? Just the things we just read over. First, number one, these people have some sort of a body that can be seen. What sort of a body it is, we're not really told. Obviously, not a mortal body. They're existing after the fact. Their mortal bodies are dead. Abraham's long been dead. But number one, Abraham's still there and alive. And this, again, gets into Hades down in the lower parts of the earth. This occurred before the ascension where Christ entered. This part here where Abraham and Lazarus are, that's been emptied out now. But at that time, when people died, they went down. The Old Testament's very clear on this. And were stored in the center parts of the earth. But there's one part that's air-conditioned and wonderful, and there's one part that's hell. you know. So, and so they've got some kind of body. Well, why? But you can see he lifted up his eyes. He talks about wanting his finger to be dipped in water so that he has a tongue. He talks about agony, and that implies some kind of pain at whatever level. And he has this body. He's conscious after death, clearly conscious after death. So that has to only be a soul. That's the only thing you can attribute that to. Assuming you think Jesus is telling the truth. You say, well, I don't believe Jesus. I don't know if I would take that tack in life. I don't know if I would really question the Son of God. So, Dr. Wilder Penfield, point two, he's a Canadian physiologist and psychologist also, conclusively demonstrated that the point of interface between the soul, now he called it the mind, his research was in the matter of the mind. He wanted to know where the mind actually existed within the brain complex, that where the thinking took place, and how it all worked. And so he did these, and he would take these people, you know, open up their brains. They weren't conscious. He would do this with them conscious. And insert probes at various points and stimulate certain parts of the brain. And he would stimulate a certain part of the brain. He'd be talking to the person, can you feel this? No. Because they didn't generally feel what he was doing. Can you feel this? No. Well, what's happening? And they would start describing an event that happened 45 years earlier in explicit, vivid detail, like they were right there. And they were right there because that happened in their soul and it's imprinted there. In their brain computer as well. And so he was looking for, quote, the mind. But what he's looking for is the immaterial part of man that makes the decisions. And that's where the soul is. That's the volition. He demonstrated that the point of interface is the higher brainstem. If this is damaged, a loss of consciousness and or death occurs. The higher brainstem, again, if it gets compromised, bad things happen. And that's true of everything. And if you, same thing like with radiation. There isn't like a healthy dose. Let's give me some radiation today. I need my daily dose. All radiation is by its nature harmful. It either adversely affects the organism or destroys it if you get too much radiation. And the same thing's true of the higher brainstem. You cannot damage it. And three, the relationship between the soul and the brain is similar to the relationship between a programmer operator and a computer. The soul is the operator and the brain the computer. And the soul has access to all of this that's in the brain. Now, what all is in the brain? I can still remember vividly. You know, not vividly, but I can remember them. Things that happened when I was 3, 4, 5 years old. I can remember becoming conscious of myself somewhat. I mean, what it all meant, of course, I had no idea. But certain things I can remember. Why? Because they were printed in there. I think this is exactly why the brain is here. It is serves as a documentary on everything you've ever done. It has all the information stored somewhere, just like your computer does. Like you might store something on your computer, and you might forget about it. But it stays there. And by the way, if you don't know it, if you're dealing with hard drives, it stays there even after you, quote, delete it. So if you're trying, you know, if you're doing dirty stuff and you need to clean your hard drive, you better find a program that will actually do it because the stuff remains behind. The only way to really destroy it, of course, once you're finished with it, is drill a hole in it. Drill a hole in the hard drive and make it inaccessible. So the relationship is similar, though. We determine what goes in, and we determine what comes out. And that's where the volition resides. Okay, well, we're going to stop there. Our time is up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.